Well, why don't we dig in to our text this morning? We're back in the Gospel of John. We are going to end chapter 8 today. So turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. We're going to start actually in verse 31 to put things in context here in a moment. And just as you're turning there, I wanted to, as I thought through this message, I thought that this is a message of exhortation. And it's a message of exhortation originally to people who thought they were believers, but in actuality they weren't. And so the Lord brought to my mind even my own testimony about how he brought me to himself. And in the early days, the first time I ever heard anything about Scripture, I was almost 8 years old. I was only 7 years old. I had a babysitter that shared with me the gospel through the book of Revelation, scared me to death as a seven-year-old. And my parents didn't know anything about, you know, us kids being exposed to the gospel that night. And for whatever reason, they didn't expose us to church or anything biblical or religious at all. And they got home and I said, "Mom, Dad, are you Christians?" Oh boy. What did that girl do to my kids? Well, she taught me something. My dear babysitter, she taught me to just pray a prayer. Ask Jesus into your heart and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And so I did that because I was scared to death about the book of Revelation. Well, as time went by, I say probably the next, 13 years, if you will, I didn't know anything about God's Word. I grew up in a family that was not important. We were water skiers. That's what we did on the weekends. And so we never heard about the Bible or anything thereof. But nevertheless, I kept praying that prayer. I didn't know God's Word. I never read it. In fact, I tried reading it once, maybe when I was about 8 years old. I had a family Bible, a big white thing my grandmother gave to us, and so you open it up, and King James Version, and I had no idea. After three chapters, I was done. These, thous, thits, dats, thats, whatever. And as an eight-year-old, I thought that was the Bible, and I had no interest in it. Didn't know God's Word. As I said, I didn't read God's Word. There was no conviction there. And so through the remaining years, up until about the age of 20, I wasn't a believer. I wasn't a Christian. I prayed some prayer. My salvation wasn't secure. I ran in the opposite direction. There were other things that I could figure out to do as a teenager, as I'm sure you remember from your own teenage years. We learn in our text today, we see exhortation, Jesus' exhortation. In the text, he says, "If you continue in my word," I love the way he puts it, "if you continue in my word, then you're disciples of mine." I think it was from that vantage point I realized, years into what I thought was salvation in Christ, really wasn't salvation in Christ. I was a false convert. I saw church as an interruption to a carefree day on the lake. Church didn't matter. Jesus was in my heart, and I was bound for heaven, so I thought. Bible study and church stood in the way of fun and adventure. Didn't have any friends who knew the Lord to invite me to church. There was just this babysitter that I remember telling me something about the Lord, and I have no idea who she is, where she is, what her name is, but I am thankful for her because God used her in my life. Perhaps you think of other people like that in your journey with the Lord. People who claim to be Christians that aren't Christians, maybe a family member, maybe it's a neighbor, family member, like I said, a son or a daughter or a mom or a dad or a grandmother, grandfather, somebody, a friend, a coworker. I wasn't pursuing the Lord, but he was hot on my trail. And maybe he's hot on your trail and you don't know the Lord this morning, or maybe you know somebody, you know that God is after them, and yet they don't know him. They're not. They might profess faith in Christ, but they're not continuing in his word, which was Jesus' exhortation. As the Lord exposed me to a steady diet of Scripture and my pastor's biblical preaching, I was convicted of sin and unrighteousness. Thank God that he introduced me to my dear wife now, Debbie, who took me to Grace Community Church and exposed me to the gospel of Christ through the words of John MacArthur for several years. That's God's testimony in my life, an exposition of God's Word. It's God's Word that changes people as we are exposed to it, and as we continue in it, then we are disciples of His. God's Word showed me that profession of some uninformed or underdeveloped faith wasn't equal to salvation. It's just not. I needed more than empty words expressing belief. I needed Jesus' challenge, His exhortation, His movement of my will to His will in John 8:31. That's why this text this morning is so important. You see, continuance in His Word, living in harmony with biblical principles, characterizes saving faith. Hope for the almost Christian is evident in passages we've already studied through John's gospel. It's repetitious. If you haven't picked up on it yet, the gospel of John keeps repeating itself in different scenes, in different scenarios. It's no different than what we've seen already in the first eight chapters, if you include today. From our message in John chapter 2, at the very end of John 2, verses 23 and 24, I remember the title when I spoke that message here, The Almost Christian Discovered. Jesus discovered those who believed in Him, but He didn't have faith in their faith. But then Jesus clarified that message through one of their own people. Do you remember who it was? A man called Nicodemus shows up at night. He came to Jesus with questions. Do you remember that in John 3? And he left with unexpected answers. He came trying to figure out who Jesus was, and yet Jesus told the teacher of Israel who He is, and in reality, who He isn't. He got things that didn't even come close to his mind from Jesus before he entered that room at night. How did Jesus exhort? How did he try to move the teacher of Israel to action? Remember, we learned about the word exhortation this morning. He tried to move Nicodemus to action. What did he tell him? You must be what? Born again. You must be birthed again from above. It's a passive verb. You don't birth yourself. You're born again from above, is what he told Nicodemus. In other words, God must recreate you as a new person. That's the recreation. That's the exhortation that he gave to the teacher of Israel. Well, if the teacher of Israel needed exhortation like that, how much more do we in this room, you and I, need such an exhortation? Maybe for our own lives, yes, of course. But what about that friend and family and neighbor and coworker that we're desperately praying for? Who thinks they're saved? They're religious, but they really don't know the Lord. Well, how can we reason with this text this morning to help us reason with people like that, people perhaps like we once were when we were dead in our sins and transgressions and made alive by Christ? In John 3:15 and 16, we learned from Jesus' exhortation to Nicodemus that you must believe that God loved the world in such a way that He gave His unique Son. And He tells us why. So that all those believing in Him might have eternal life. It was a present tense. All those believing in Him might have eternal life. He gave His Son for those believing in Him. Hope for the almost Christian is again discovered when the woman at the well who found Jesus is the living water that leads to life. And He exhorted her, didn't He? Just like we're going to see in John 8. She applied her faith immediately. Do you remember what she did when she finally got it? What did she do? She got up and she did something. What was it? Thank you. And did what?
Told
everybody, specifically the men. Why the men? Because they're the leaders of the village. She needed the men to see it so that they would come back and proclaim the same message to the entire village. She was continuing in Jesus' word because she articulated the truth to the people who needed to hear it most. She embraced the message and she evangelized those who did not yet believe in Christ. And then they came and they heard Jesus' message, didn't they? And they said, it's not because of what you said, woman at the well, it's because of what He said. And they were saved, many of them. Hope for the almost Christian was seen when Jesus fed and healed upwards of 15,000 people. Do you remember it in John chapter 6? Some embraced his father's message, but most rejected his sermons. They liked the food and they liked the healing, the health care, but they kept walking away from him in John 6:66 when they finally understood the gospel. Jesus speaks the word of life from the giver of life, the one who sent him, the Father. He extends hope to those who believe something about him, hope to those whose belief is, like in John 8:31, not saving faith, and yet they're called believers. That strikes fear into my heart. If they're called believers and they're not saved, what's wrong with their faith? We're going to find out today. Here in our text, Jesus extends more hope. He wants them to conclude that their belief is insufficient. Disappointingly, they discover their faith is a damning set of beliefs. For Jesus' original audience, John 8 is a sermon of condemnation. But for us, for you and for me, this is a sermon of hope. That if we hear it and we apply it and we continue to apply his word, it's a message of hope. What he meant for them is a letter of condemnation. For us, it's a message of move forward with the truth of God's word and apply it in your life. This is a message of application. John 8 brings many questions to mind. Let me give you just a few of them. There are more. How can you and I know for sure that what we believe is saving faith? That's a message we should be asking ourselves every day. Because we need to articulate this message to others, and we need to tell the truth about what the gospel is. It's not our gospel, it's God's message. Just four chapters ago, Jesus didn't tell the woman at the well that God is, or Jesus told the woman at the well that God is spirit and in truth, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He gives us the way that he wants us to worship him. Is what you believe about God true? Is it biblical? Is it based upon the text that you hold dear? Is that where your faith comes from? Is your faith biblically factual? Are you confident that your salvation is secure in Christ? I put salvation in quotes because maybe it's not. Are you really a Christian? I had to come to terms with that when I was in my young 20s. Am I really a Christian based on what I'm hearing preached in the pulpit at Grace Community Church? Was I really saved? Are you really a Christian? Questions like these should pierce your soul and drive you to confidently hope in the Lord and in the facts of his truth. I'm going to read the text. Follow along. We're going to make our way all the way through verse 59, so there's a big chunk, and we're not going to be able to cover it all this morning, so I want to hit the highlights, but let me just start in verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my words, then you're disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me." These are believers, they said in verse 31. What is wrong with their faith? Let me continue. Verse 37, "Because my word has no place in you. I speak the things that which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham didn't do." You were doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. Wow. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, there it is again, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Jesus said to them, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Abraham died is what he's saying there. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. So Jesus said to them, or to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And I am having a malfunction on my iPad here. It's not showing me verse 59. Somebody read that loudly for us. Go ahead. You can come up here. You don't need one of these things. Anybody not hear that? That was awesome. Thank you. Okay. Why don't we just pray for a moment? Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for Jesus speaking this word of truth, this exhortation, a message that appears to be condemnation, but in reality is a hope for us that if we hear the truth of your word and apply it, we're truly disciples of yours. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, John 8 is a lot like John 6. It's another historical account of salvation clarity. If you're uncertain about whether your faith sufficiently secures your place in heaven, then John 8 is your friend. John 8 is your hope. Today, you're going to see how authentic disciples, believers, should act so that you can be confident in the legitimacy of your own salvation. Let's not make the same mistake they made in verse 31 is the message. It's in John 8 that you're going to see three advances toward true hope. You see the outline there in your notes? True hope's exhortation, true hope's confrontation, and true hope's orientation. Let's deal with the first one, true hope's exhortation. That's in verses 31 through 36. We can notice two kinds of believers very quickly. Two kinds. Definitionally, not all believers are authentic. We saw obvious examples of this in John 2 and John 4 and in John 6. To correctly understand verse 31, quote-unquote believers, we have to know about verse 30 believers, two different sets. Because in verse 31, believers are distinctively different. Let me see if I can tee it up this way. We know from John 20, 31, that assurance of salvation is the exact purpose of John's gospel. John wrote the purpose of the gospel way back in the end of the book. And he writes these words, "These things have been written, this gospel has been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's what he's driving for. That's what he's exhorting them for, to adjust their ways of thinking so that they can know whether or not they're truly believing in the Lord and having life in his name. Why are some of the people of John 8:30 authentic believers, while those in John 8:31, those believers are false converts? What sets them apart? Authentic believers listen to and apply Jesus' sermon from John 8:25 through 29. That's the context here. And we always want to read the context. What is it that they believed? They believed that the Father sent his Son, his ambassador, to speak the truth to the world. God is sending his Son, therefore his message is important. And we talked about this thread, the Father sent the Son, the Father sent the Son. It's said numerous times in this gospel. Back in John 6, it's what John 6, that's the focal point of John 6. You must believe that the Father sent the Son. That's God's work. That's the entire message of 71 verses of one particular chapter. Authentic believers listened to and they had applied the message. That's the message here for them. So they believed the Father's message through Jesus and were given life in his name. The Father gave them to the Son, and the Son won't cast them out. We know that because that's what Jesus said in John 6:37. In verse 30, Jesus spoke. You can see it there. He spoke, and many came to believe in him. We shouldn't miss this. A subset of those who believed in verse 30 were fakers, and Jesus knew it, and he called them out. He knew it, and he exhorted them with words of true hope in verse 31. Out of the many who believed in him, Jesus singles out those Jews who had believed in him. As in most cases, the reference to Jews, when we see it in the Gospel of John, it's about Jewish religious leaders. These were probably Pharisees. These were the leaders of the religious nation. And it's those who believed something, but their faith was like the faith of those in John 23 and 24. Jesus didn't believe in their faith. His encouraging comment to those Jewish leaders is applicable to each one of us, you and me in this room. Verse 31. So Jesus was saying, that word saying there expresses in the original language repetition. It's something that he constantly kept saying to them over and over again, repetitiously. Here's what he said, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, how encouraging is that? You would say, well, if I was one of those guys, I would want to be applying his truth, and yet these guys heard it, and that's not what happened, as you've seen in the text as it played out. Jesus kept repeating this phrase because he kept doing that. It's an urgent message, not just for them, but for us as well, for your neighbor, for your family member, coworker. This is an obvious warning for the friend who prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or got baptized. There's words of wisdom here. The implication is this: if you don't continue in Jesus' words, then what? Help me. You're not his disciples. If you don't know the truth, then you're entrapped to sin as a slave. In verse 34, it's clear. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. We heard just recently here, not too long ago, Pastor Tom preached on Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now, what about these believers? It doesn't make sense. Romans 8:31 applies to those who are in Christ. These in Romans and John 8:31 are not in Christ. There's a difference. As John 8 unfolds, we'll know for certain why these so-called verse 31 believers aren't in Christ. Now watch how this plays out. I might have put these verses in your notes there. Verse 31, they're enslaved to sin. They can't stop. Verse 37, they rebel against Jesus' instructions. Verses 37 and 40 and 59, they're trying to kill Jesus. And yet they're called believers in verse 31. Come on, give me a break. Verse 41, they imply that Jesus was born from an illicit affair. Verse 43, they're incapable of understanding his message. Verse 44, they are the devil's children, Jesus tells them. Verse 44 again, they desire to do the devil's bidding. Verse 45, because Jesus tells them the truth, they don't believe him. Verse 46, they can't convict Jesus of sin, and again, they don't believe him. Verse 47, they're not of God. Verse 48, as Jesus honors the Father, they offend him. Verse 52, they say that Jesus is demon-possessed. Verse 55, they don't know the Father. Verse 55 again, they're liars. Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus. And in verse 31, they thought they believed in him. This is shocking. This is a message of condemnation for those who don't know Christ, but it's a message for a hope for those who are not yet believers. There's opportunity to turn and trust Christ and repent of sin. Romans 8:1, emphatically, they are not in Christ. As such, they are facing condemnation. There's nothing new under the sun. Our families, our neighbors, our neighborhood, cities, country are filled with almost Christians. The Great Commission compels you to remain vigilant. Didn't we see that at our missions conference this past week? We must remain faithful to the gospel and proclaim the good news. Live it in our homes and in our neighborhoods. And don't be surprised how people respond to God's word. Just as in John 8, you may be met with combative ad hominems and responses and accusations and even physical harm. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Jesus told the truth. And they say in verses 40 and 59 that they want him dead. They don't want him living anymore because of what he said, not because of what he did. We must be prepared. Paul is clear, isn't he? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Is that really in the Bible? Oh, he's so clear about it because he was one that went through it and he had to warn Timothy, his son in the faith, look, this is coming. We have it pretty good here in the United States. I travel all over the world and I see people who struggle because of their faith. It's a catastrophe. Men coming in from all over the world for encouragement, for a place to safely learn from the Lord and be encouraged by others next week in Los Angeles. I can't wait to see them and encourage them. Be praying for them. Keep speaking the saving truth of the gospel. Continue reminding the almost believers that servitude to sin is deadly. John 3:36. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is through Christ Jesus is life. But in all that, express true hope in Christ to all. In verse 36, there's no greater hope for those who are held captive to sin to understand than this: if Jesus sets you free from sin, then what? You'll be free indeed. You'll be free indeed. Well, with two true hopes exhortation, we've seen two responses. The first is, this is about perseverance of the saints. It's about authentic disciples having true hope because they continually hear God's word and they apply it. That's what Jesus says as a true believer. There's a second response, remember it? This too is about perseverance. It's about the perseverance of the lost. For them, they love sin so much that the thought of leaving their taskmaster for freedom in Christ is repulsive. They love their sin. They want to stay there. It's fun. Well, that brings us to the second approach for true hope, and it's true hope's confrontation. That's covered from verses 37 through 45. The confrontation took shape in previous verses, but Jesus here in verse 37 nails the real issue that they're facing. These Jewish religious leaders, so-called believers from verse 31, are known as descendants of Abraham. They think that because they're Abraham's offspring, that they've never been enslaved to anyone. Huh. Jesus doesn't have in mind their Egyptian slavery here. He doesn't have in mind, he's not thinking of their current occupation under Roman control in Israel. Jesus is confronting their voluntary indentured servitude, voluntary slavery, a kind of slavery that they hadn't considered. Their affection for their own slave master was an unbreakable love. They were captivated by their own ravenous appetites. You can see that with clarity just after John 3:16. Read the following verses, John 3:17, 18, 19, and 20. They loved their sin. They loved the darkness, not more than the light, but rather than the light. They adored their lawlessness so much that they maliciously tried to assassinate Jesus simply because he confronted them with the truth. Verse 59, they tried to stone him. But you know what? Almost Christians are still non-Christians. They're not saved. They're in bondage to the selfishness of their own will. Unless the Father intervenes, and we see this in John 6:37, John 6:44, John 6:65, the only choice they have is to reject Christ, John 6:66. We saw that not just a few weeks ago. As we saw in John 6:64, they can't come to Jesus unless the Father draws them. We saw in John 6:65, they can't come to Jesus unless the Father has given them to Jesus. Join me in Matthew chapter 7. There's another picture of what we're seeing here in Matthew chapter 7. He paints it so clear, a familiar verse. You'll know immediately what we're talking about. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 and following. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, 20. So then, you will know them by their fruits. You will know believers by their characteristics. They're not believers because of what they do. They're believers, and because they're believers, they act a certain way. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Another way of saying, he who continues in my word, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy or teach in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Maybe you could insert, didn't we serve food at the food kitchen and never shared the gospel? Didn't we serve you? Verse 23, and then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, that's a shocking message for sure. This is like the message that Jesus preached again, I say, in John 8 and in Matthew 7. Just like the Jews in John 8:31 thought they were believers, these in Matthew 7 were convinced of the same. Does this remind you of misled religious people in your own life? You just go, wait, that's not what the Bible says. Just read it for yourself and let the Holy Spirit work the text through your thinking. Jesus' exhortation in Matthew 7 and John 8 are filled with hope for the living. There's still more time for them to hear and apply the message of hope before they die in their sin. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, repeated this exact same comment. Again, he's the one that wrote the Gospel of John. Well, he's repeating it again. Something similar in 1 John 2, 3. Here's what he wrote. By this we know that we have come to know him if, there's that word again, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandment is a what? Is a liar. Those are harsh words. And he says the truth isn't in him. Or as Jesus told the Jews in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you're disciples of mine. So back in John 8:37, John 8:37, how do we know for certain that these so-called believers are false converts, as if we haven't proved it sufficiently enough? Well, they don't keep God's commandments. They say they've come to know him, but they're liars because, verse 37, they're trying to kill him. You see the difference between the believers in verse 30 and the believers in verse 31? They're trying to kill him. Why do they want Jesus dead? Shouldn't that be the natural question? What did he do? Verse 37, here's why they try to kill him, because his word has no place in them. His word has no home with them. It's not something they care about. They don't get up early in the morning or stay up late or find a time during the day to read God's word, to be exposed to the truth. And this is the reason they're false disciples. They, verse 31, they don't give a rip about Jesus' word. In verse 39, they invalidate their coveted place as Abraham's children because they act nothing like Abraham. How can we be so certain? Verse 40, it's this simple. Abraham would not have tried to kill their Messiah. You're not acting like your father Abraham, therefore you are not his sons. I can raise up stones, rocks, to be sons of Abraham. Didn't Jesus say that at some point? If they were Abraham's spiritual children, then they wouldn't be looking for an opportunity to end his life. If they wanted to be like Abraham, they would do the things that Abraham does, and I believe I included some verses there in your notes. Romans 4:16, things that Abraham does. Galatians 3:6-9, Hebrews 11:8-9, James 2:21-24. I'm rushing through those because I'm certain they're in your notes. If not, come see me after. These are unfaithful. These are wordless disciples. Remember, disciple just means learner. They're learning something. Well, they're learning something, all right. They're worse than John 6:66 disciples who simply turned their back and kept walking. The confrontation continues in verse 41. Jesus' provocation should have brought them to their knees. He says that they're doing the deeds of their father. And in verse 44, what does he tell them? He tells them that their father is the devil. Wow. You ever tell anybody that? How'd it go for you? Record it. I want to hear. These are religious zealots. These are false converts to Christ. They're like their father, the devil, Jesus says. He tells us why in verse 44. You see it? Here's why you're like your father, the devil. You see, the devil is a murderer, and so are they. The devil rejects the truth, and so do they. The devil is void of the truth, and so are they. The devil lies, as do these fake believers. The devil's a deceiver. And they're his children because they deceive people too. You don't have to read far in the Gospels to read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how they deceived people. Notice just how stunning verse 45 really is. Look at it. Verse 45 is shocking because when Jesus speaks the truth, faux believers, they reject it. Are there people in your life who've come to your mind this morning, perhaps? Anybody come to your mind that you go, oh, I wish they were hearing this? Do you hurt for them? You pray for them, you wake at night and pray for them. We're a lot alike, right? We do that. We want people we love and know to come to know the truth. We want the Lord to reconcile them to himself. Just a matter of own testimony in my own life. My dad, at a very young age, called me brainwashed when I got saved. Who wrote the Bible anyway? He demanded an answer. And several decades went by. I prayed for Dad. I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. And one day we were talking on the phone because I knew he got baptized, but he didn't tell me, but I knew he did. And before the phone call, I said, Father, just let Dad bring up the conversation. Let Dad want to talk about the Lord. And so he brought up the conversation. He goes, who wrote the Bible anyhow? I think I prayed for him for 3.5 decades at least. Anybody like that in your life that you think God won't save this person? He repented of his sin. His pastor told me, my dad died in 2014, and on the way to the airport, I'm loading the car with luggage, and Debbie's trying to figure out how to, you know, get us to Spokane, Washington to be with my mother, and I talked to his pastor on the phone while I'm loading suitcases in the trunk, and I said, tell me my dad's testimony. And he told me how my dad came to him once after a service, and he says, you know, my son's a pastor, and I can't talk to him about these things, but I need to turn from sin, and I need to trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. How do I do that? What? This is the message I hear of my father on the day of his death. Thanks, God. What an encouragement. That was a whole different funeral to attend. I preached John 3:16 at his funeral to people who had no idea in his past life that knew he was a believer. Are there people like that in your life that you're up at night praying for? Don't stop. With True Hope's exhortation, we saw two responses. First, the authentic believer reads and applies God's word. Second, the second response comes from the almost Christian. They love sin so much that they refuse to leave their master for freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promise remains so long as they embrace True Hope's confrontation. There's a third approach to True Hope. We call it True Hope's orientation. Verses 46 through 59. I wish we had time to develop every verse here. Let me just cover the essence of what's going on here. First of all, keep in mind, these are so-called believers. And they think that Jesus is guilty of a capital crime. That's why in verse 40, they're strategizing a way to implement his death penalty. Here in verse 46, Jesus calls them out with, I love it for you attorneys in the room, Tom. He calls them out with legal language. Rightfully, they must prove his crimes are worthy of the death penalty. He's really no different than you and I, right? Somebody accuses us of something, we say, look, I'm willing to admit my fault, but is there proof? What are you trying to convict me of? At least tell me that. Last month, I was driving, right? And we were heading to the airport. I had to stop off at the store first, and I thought, well, we're going to take a shortcut, and so we did, and I'm driving through a neighborhood I don't normally drive through, and I said to Debbie, I don't know what the speed limit is here. Passed up a guy towing a trailer, and all of a sudden, these lights come on. Didn't take long for me to learn the speed limit. Pulled over by Roanoke's finest officers. I didn't ask him about the sin I committed. I kind of knew right away. I agreed with his charges. I was speeding, and thankfully, I don't know, maybe it's my handsome looks, he let me off with a warning ticket. Not so with Jesus. In verse 40, they want him dead. Verse 46, he orients them with two questions, the questions they should have served as a great source of hope. First, which one of you convicts me of sin? You got evidence? No Miranda rights here? He's like, what are your charges against me? It's like Jesus was saying, you got no case here, guys. So let's try the case anyway. I'm reading between the white spaces there. We know from John 5:18 that they accused him of breaking the Sabbath and for making himself equal with God. But in reality, that's their hope. They should have been asking questions. Well, what does all this mean? In John 8:46, Jesus gives them the perfect opportunity to prove their charges. As we read in verse 36, we see a question mark at the end there. You see it? What you don't see is their reaction after his inquiry. Wouldn't it be great to know the length of Jesus' pause before another word was said after the question mark? Which one of you convicts me of sin? He's looking. Crickets? Nothing's happening? Is that what happened in the text? For them, this is hope-filled news. This is good news. They don't have any charges against him. Since there's no evidence, they had no grounds for the death penalty. Jesus' second question in verse 46 argues for an acquittal. If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? You could read, since I'm speaking the truth, why aren't you believing, present tense, me? Two things are clear from Jesus' question. First, these so-called believers introduced in verse 31 are nothing more than unbelievers enslaved to their own sin. Jesus' if question doesn't express doubt about whether he's speaking the truth. He knows he's speaking the truth. He emphatically states it, I am speaking the truth. Why don't you believe me? I wonder if he's catching eye contact with each one of them, like you. Why not you? You want further proof that these verse 31 believers are imposters? It's there in verse 47. What would it be like to ask Jesus if your faith is authentic? In a prayer, Jesus, is my faith authentic? Is what I believe about you, Jesus, is it built on the truth of the Bible? Lord, am I real or am I a fake? Oh, I've asked that question many times in my life. Maybe you have too. If your family members' beliefs are genuine, are you asking those questions? Parents, grandparents? Perhaps you're asking the question about some famous religious leader. Is that guy really a Christian? That woman really a believer? Is there something in the Bible that tells me about their characteristics that points to their saving faith? Check out verse 47. Verse 47 is much like verse 31. I don't know what's going on with my iPad here. What does verse 47 say? Somebody help me. Somebody has a loud voice back there. Yeah, verse 47. Read 47 and then read verse 31. Can you think of anything more tragic? An opportunity of hope to say, Lord, I'm not real. And I can't figure a way out of it. You've got to bring me out. That's the essence of the gospel, because we learn all over John 6 and throughout the gospel that you can't do it on your own. Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be birthed again from heaven. You can't do it on your own. Jesus healed them. He fed them. He taught them God's living word. Though they listened, they didn't hear him, which means they didn't apply the living, active, and breathing, living word of God. We say, why? Why do atheists, religious people, not hear and apply God's word? The reason is in verse 47. Jesus says, because you in verse 31, believers, don't belong to God. So how does that encourage unbelievers today with a living hope? Once again, Jesus points these unbelievers to true hope. In verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Do you long to be right with God? Your friends, your neighbors, those that you're praying for, do they long to be right with God? Then keep his word in verse 51. If you continue in his word, then you'll be Jesus' disciple. Are your prayers consumed with pleading for loved ones, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, that they would be walking with the Lord, that they would hear the truth and continue in it? My exhortation is don't give up. Keep praying that God would open their eyes to the truth and that they'd turn from sin and embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. As loved ones reject God's word, as those in verse 59 who picked up stones to throw at him, remember, they don't belong to God. Keep in mind that at one point in your life and in my life, I didn't belong to him either. Ephesians 2, he made us alive in Christ. He brought you to life so that you could hear his voice through the words of Scripture and that you could repent and trust in him as Lord and Savior. That's the gospel. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. We've been confronted in a way that perhaps we haven't been before, and we give serious consideration to what our Lord, your Son, has said, that if we continue in your words, then we're his disciples. And yet, Lord, we battle because some of us know that's not us, and some of us know that's not our loved ones, our neighbors, co-workers, and we agonize that, Lord, would you, in your own mighty way, change the course of their life? Would you cause them to be born again, to turn from sin and to trust Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.